The Bible says God is love. David Ritzenthaler, our speaker, will cover how that translates into life vertically between God and man, and horizontally in human relationships. He will show us the one word that describes love toward God and the one word that describes love toward others. Now here's Dave.
Love. It's a big subject. Everybody's talking about it. But is it what most people are talking about? You know, we hear the word, we hear the comment consistently about falling in love. Well, unfortunately, when you understand what love is, you can't fall into it, because love is a decision of the will. In fact, it's considering what's important for someone else and doing for them what's for their best interest without considering anything in return for yourself. In fact, probably one of the best examples of that is Mother Teresa. She lives her life without expecting anything in return for the giving of her life for the many that are in need. Turn with me to that session on love. And there's a cute little quote there in it. And it says this on that front page. Someone wittily expressed feelings I have. To live above with the saints I love, that surely will be glory. But to live below with saints I know, well, that's another story. And one of the things that we see consistently in ministry to people is there is a lack of love, and they really don't know how to love. And one of the things I want to point out before we begin this session is not like any of the other sessions in the VCL. All the other sessions in the VCL were causes that bring effects. This session is the effect. This is the result, or this is what happens when you learn issues with regard to Godship, or you learn issues with regard to identity, or you learn issues with regard to problems and their purpose. All the other things we teach in the VCL messages and lessons have a cause to them. They cause things to happen. This session is different. We're not telling you in this session that you need a love. Remember, love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the effect of being connected to the vine of Jesus Christ, and it's produced by the Father doing things in our life to produce love. So when we talk together in the next few minutes, I don't want you to think in terms ever that we're saying this is what you need to do. No, love is an effect. It's the result of the life of Christ being your living experience. Turn with me to your outline, and Roman numeral 1, it says the pinnacle of love, and I'd like you to get your Bibles out, because I want us to see some things about love in the Scriptures. First of all, I want us to see that love actually is God's goal in the life of a believer. Secondly, I want you to see that love is actually the end result of the work that God produces in the life of a believer. This is not something that we do, it's something that happens when we do certain things. In other words, love is a result. And yet, it is God's goal. It's what God wants to see happen in the life of a believer. And it is, in fact, among believers, the end result of what happens when believers minister to each other. They build each other up in love. Look with me, if you would, in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, starting at verse 36 through 40. And you remember this little discourse here where they were talking to Jesus and they said, what's the greatest commandment in the law? In verse 37, Jesus says to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. And I emphasize that because what I want you to think about, the New Testament starts right here, and I'll take the concordance part out of it. But here's the New Testament, and here's the law and prophets back here. And what it says is that the law and prophets, those, all that stuff there, depends on these two commandments. And you'll notice that one of those commandments is a vertical commandment. It's loving God. It's a vertical issue. The other one you'll notice is a horizontal commandment. It's a horizontal issue dealing with loving other human beings, other people. So you'll see there's a twofold dimension, vertically of loving God and horizontally of loving our neighbor or other people. And the result of loving God in loving others comes from the many things that we teach you in the VCL. So if you haven't had the chance to listen to all those other sessions, I would encourage you to do that, because this is the result. This is what should happen in your life. This should be your life experience, a life of love, if you understand how to live the Christian life. Notice in Romans, the 13th chapter, verse 8, you don't need to turn to it, but it says that we're not to owe anybody anything except to love one another. And that if we love one another, it fulfills the law. In other words, all these books on the law are accomplished simply by loving our neighbor. We don't have to learn all those books of the law. All we have to do is learn how to let the Christ of heaven live in us so that we love our neighbor, and then we fulfill the law. Also in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 14, read what it says with me. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. And it says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, this one statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's the horizontal dimension. So we see here, God's whole goal in all of what he wrote in the law was to result in the issue of loving your neighbor. That's the result of all of God's law that he wrote. Also in 1 John, the 4th chapter, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 13. Again, notice here it actually says that love is the very essence of who God is. Listen as I read, starting at verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So we see here a picture that vertically, by God loving us, causes us to love him and causes us to love other people. It's a result of a work of God in our life. B in the outline, you'll notice, also says that it is the end result. In other words, it's not only God's goal, it is the final thing that God accomplishes in the believer. Turn with me to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. This is a fairly long section, but I want us to read it so that we can see that love is actually the end result of the life and the community of believers. Starting in chapter 4, you're probably already familiar with some of the verses, and we're going to start at verse 11. It says that God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. All these people, the Word of God says, was given for the purpose of equipping saints, for saints to do the work of the ministry and the building up of the body of Christ, so that we would all attain to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. How complete, how perfect, how full is the measure, if God's goal and the measure of fullness that he wants to complete is that we would measure up to the fullness which belongs to Jesus Christ? That's fairly mature measure. Well, notice then how he says this happens. It's a result that we're no longer tossed like children to and fro by ways and carried about by every wind of doctrine, the trickery of men, by craftiness, deceitful schemes, but speaking the truth in love amongst ourselves, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Christ, who is the head, from the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. In other words, every one of us are contributing our part according to the proper working of every individual part. So we're all functioning effectively together, properly, the way God designed, which causes the growth of the body. That's how the body of Christ is grown, for the building up of itself in, what does it say? In love. God's goal and end result in the life of believers and in the body of Christ is a life of love. Well, why is that? What's the purpose of all that? Well, look with me at some other verses later on, and we'll see that the reason God wants to grow it up like that so that the whole world can see that we're His children. In fact, the real evidence of the completing work of Christ's life, which is love horizontally to others, is what demonstrates that we're actually His children. Notice with me also in chapter 3 of Colossians, just a little to the right of that one, turn to chapter 3, Colossians, the 14th verse. And notice what it says love is. Chapter 3, verse 14. And beyond all these things, he's just described various characteristics of the Christian life. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The bond of perfectness, unity. It's the end result of perfection, a life of love of a believer. Also in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, we see that same thing. A little further to write in your Bible, 1 Timothy 5, chapter 1, verse 5. Notice again what it says. But the goal of our instruction, as Paul was teaching Timothy, he said, my goal in teaching you is love from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. The goal of his teaching, the end work, the end objective of all of what God's doing in the life of believers and in the body of Christ is love. You say, well, boy, how do I love? You know, how do I make that happen? Well, I truly am convinced by personal experience of myself and the hundreds of others that I've had the opportunity to watch that love is not something you and I can produce. It's not something that we can make happen in our life. It is truly a work of Christ, Him dwelling in us and His life flowing through us. Love is an effect. It's a result. Martin Luther said, I would rather obey than work miracles. You say, well, okay, well, so what? Well, if you look at this next section here, Roman numeral 2, love's twofold dimension, I want you to see something. First of all, let's look at the vertical aspect of what God calls loving Him and how He describes it. He actually uses other words that are absolutely synonymous with the word love. In fact, the one here, the little squares, there's four boxes, there's another word as we read some scriptures that you'll see is the same as love. Let's read some of those together. In John, the 14th chapter, in fact, we'll look at a couple of them out of the book of John. First of all, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John, the 14th chapter, and here's what it says in verse 23 through 24. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make ourselves at home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. When you think about the idea of loving God, what do you hear in here as to another word that you could use that would be the same as loving God? It would be to obey Him. The word is keep in this particular section here. But God says to love Him is to obey Him. And that's why Martin Luther said, I'd rather obey than work miracles. Look at another one just a little further to the right in chapter 15, starting at verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep or obey my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that you may, your joy may be in, that my joy may be in you, that your joy might be made full. And then in verse 14 it says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. I want to ask you a question. How many of you, as a believer in Christ Jesus, would like to enjoy being completely at home with God? How many of you, in reverse, would like God to be completely at home with you and make Himself at home with you? Do you notice what it says are the conditions? God will make Himself at home with you, and you will have the privilege of being at home with Him if you and I obey vertically. To love God is to obey Him. George MacDonald says, I find the obeying of the will of God leaves me no time for disputing about His plans. See, there are many who instead of obeying and doing what God says, spend their time arguing in their mind about what God wants. I know I've been there myself. I remember a situation not too long ago that the Lord was speaking to me with regard to giving a suburban I had to a couple that had four kids. They'd come into the center, and I saw their need. Their boys were all fairly good size, and they had a little two-door hatchback Toyota, and it barely held them all. In fact, as they got in there, they were so packed tight they could hardly breathe the way it looked. And I was at the time driving a nice big 9-passenger suburban, and I was the only one that rode in it basically every day. And so the Lord spoke His Spirit to my heart and said, you should give that. Well, I did the normal process that so many of us do. I argue with the Lord over issues of, well, I didn't have any money in savings to buy another one. I did remind him it was painted to match my boat. I went through various discussions with him. In fact, I put it off because I really didn't want to do it. I didn't like the idea very well. But about a week later, they came into the center, and wouldn't you know it, that's when I go out to get my mail, when they're sitting in the lobby, and the Lord is saying again, well, David, I want to remind you that I've asked you to give them the suburban. They need it. You don't need it. So I again went through my mental gyrations of trying to explain to the Lord the various reasons why that really wasn't a very reasonable consideration. Forgetting, of course, that the Lord owns all the Suburbans. And that though the name and the title might have been mine, that it was only a matter of stewardship because He could take me out tomorrow and I wouldn't own the Suburban. So anyway, about a month later, I was going to work a different way than I normally go, and I came to a 4-stop sign intersection. I stopped and I noticed the car on the other side and I waved for them to go on through. And as they got into the middle of the intersection, I noticed that these people were trying to wave at me, but it was difficult because it was these people with their four boys in this little two-door hatchback Toyota, and it was difficult to wave because there wasn't much room. And I was sitting in my nice big Suburban with the stereo blaring, kind of enjoying this 9-passenger vehicle, and the Lord convicted my heart. And I couldn't wait for the day to be finished, and so I took the car over to their place and couldn't wait to give the car to them. And I figured, you know, what I'd do is I'd just trade them for the little two-door. And so I just dropped mine off and picked theirs up. And I got there and I presented the fact that the Lord had spoken to me and told me that I should give this to them. And they kind of looked at me a little puzzled and then took the title that I had in my hands. And I said, well, now, I'll just drive yours home then. And they said, no, we need our other car. And so there I stood, trying to figure out what God had forgotten here, you know, in this whole deal. And so then I pleaded with them if they might be willing to just take me home, and they were more than glad to do that. And they said they would drive me home in the Suburban, you know. So anyway, they dropped me off, and I then began to ask the Lord, well, what do you have in mind here? And about a day later, a guy called me up, and he said, hey, I got an old Chevy station wagon. He said, it's about ready to die. The engine's kind of shot in it, but he said, I'd like to give it to you. I know you need a car. And I thought, well, now, wait a minute, Lord, this is not a very good fair deal here. And so anyway, he proceeded to bring it over. And when he brought it over and he began to explain the situation to me, he said, well, I want you to understand, I do have another motor for it, and I'll change it out whenever that's necessary. But he said, I'll tell you what, because of the condition it's in, he said, as long as there's any needs of anything repaired, I'd like you to take to the shop where I have all my other cars and trucks repaired. And it won't cost you anything. You just take it there and have it repaired. I thought, well, Lord, okay, now you're getting started here. This is good. And as we stood there talking, he said, well, I'll tell you what. In fact, I'll pay for the gas and oil for this next year too, so it really doesn't cost you anything to drive this. And I thought, well, Lord, now you're really getting down to business here. The Lord is amazing, and He is gracious, and I did enjoy for over a year that car driving me all over the place until one day I went out the front entrance of the office here, and it decided it wasn't going to go anymore. But you know, what the Lord wanted to do was the Lord wanted to give me a new Suburban. And that was why He decided for that one to quit, because it wasn't just a couple days later, a guy called me up and said, hey, I understand you're driving an old wagon and you need a car. And he says, I know you like Suburbans. He said, would you go out and just look for what you want and I'll buy it for you? And he did. And so I enjoyed that one for years, until just recently another man came along and said, I think you need a new Suburban, and bought me a new Suburban, and I now drive that brand new. The Lord is amazing. But the key thing He wants to get through to us in order to enjoy His supernatural provision for us, because, see, I would never have enjoyed all the Suburban since, nor His supernatural provision, because I would have been caught up with trying to provide them for myself, is the Lord wants us to obey. The key way that God says He experiences us loving Him is by obeying Him. Notice some of those in John, the 15th chapter, just a little to the right, starting at verse 9. He says, just as my Father has loved you, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. This is the commandment, that you love one another. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Would you like to be a friend? Would you like in chapter 4 also to be in this situation? If you love me, you will keep my words, my Father will love you, and we will come and make ourselves at home with you. Would you like to experience the Lord's presence of Him being at home with you? It comes through practical, actual steps of obedience when He speaks to our heart, when His Word tells us to do things and we do what He says. And we don't, as George MacDonald say, dispute about His plans, but do what He tells us to do. It's only in those moments when we find ourselves in an impossible situation out of obedience to what God told us to do that we begin to experience a supernatural working of His life. And we begin to experience the incredible enjoyment of His presence because we become friends. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, I'd like to illustrate the diagram that's the next thing on your page, 220A. Because what this diagram is designed to do is to take chapter 3 of 1 John chapter 3, and simply lay it out for you to see what it says. So turn to 1 John also, chapter 3, and let's look at what the Word says with regard to how to experience the presence of God, how to actually enjoy the results of obedience. And that's what this particular scripture is designed to help us see. Starting in verse 21, chapter 3, 1 John, chapter 3, verse 21. Beloved, if your heart does not condemn you, then you have confidence before God. And whatsoever you ask, you receive of Him. And here's the key word. The key word is because. Because what? What is the cause that causes your heart not to condemn you, for you to have confidence or faith, and therefore ask and receive? What is it? Because we obey or keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. See, experientially, what begins to happen, if you look at your diagram, there's a little triangle under the word obey. Because we obey or keep His commandments, that's point number one, it's the cause that brings the effect of the rest of the results. So when we obey God, what happens in obeying, we actually experientially have no sense of condemnation. We begin to experientially know God as our experience. And what it does, because we have no sense of condemnation, it gives us experientially the faith or the confidence to believe that if we asked, we would receive. And that's exactly what you see as the next issue. Well, what do you think that would cause us to want to do? Obey more, so that we would have less condemnation sense. Now, I understand if you as a believer know that when you were born spiritually, you were completely perfect in spirit. God's already accomplished that. If you've listened to other sessions, you'll realize that God is in the process of sanctifying in your soul, your mind, will, and emotions, what's already accomplished in perfection in your spirit. He's in the process of doing that. I'm not talking about being perfect spiritually in position. I'm talking about practice, about your experience of what's true in position. You're already in a place of no condemnation in position. God's already forgiven all your sins. Everything is cleansed. But in desiring to experience that positional reality, it comes through obeying. Because God says that's loving Him. So vertically, to love God is to obey God. One last thing, if you turn to the 5th chapter right there in that same book, read the last three verses there, or the first three verses of that chapter. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the children born of the Father of God. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we obey His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome or grievous. Obeying God's commandments, loving God, is not a grievous, it's not a burdensome, it's not a difficult, it's not a hard thing. It's a wonderful thing. Because when we do, we begin to experience the manifestation of His presence. We begin to enjoy being at home with Him. And He begins to enjoy being home with us. And we experience what it is to be His friend. But you see, this effect of letting the Christ life rule us doesn't only produce a life of obedience to Christ. Oswald Chambers says on obedience, the golden rule for spiritual understanding is not intellect, but obedience. If a man wants scientific knowledge, intellectual curiosity is his guide. But if he wants insight into Jesus, he can only get it by obedience. If things are dark to us, then we may be sure there's something we will not do. Intellectual darkness comes through ignorance. Spiritual darkness comes because of something we do not intend to obey. All God's revelations are sealed until they're opened to us by obedience. We will never get them open by philosophy or thinking. Immediately when we obey, the light comes on. The promises of God are of no value to us until by obedience we understand the nature of God. We read something in the Bible 365 times and they mean nothing to us. Then all of a sudden, we see what God means because in some particular way, we've obeyed God and instantly His life and His Word is opened up to us. See, obedience is a wonderful thing because obedience is what causes us to actually experientially experience God. And yet, this whole issue of loving God or obeying God can only be accomplished when we let the Holy Spirit of God, when we let the Christ of heaven, through all of His supernatural power, live in and through us by abiding in Him, by walking after His Spirit, by resting in His presence where there is fullness of joy. Now, along with this twofold dimension of vertically obeying God, God said there's two commandments. The second commandment is the horizontal one of loving mankind. And you'll notice also here in the outline, there's four little boxes. The word love has four letters. Well, there's another word that has four letters that describes and is synonymous horizontally with loving mankind. God says if you love, this is what you will do. And it's the same as the word love. It's just a word that helps us better understand what that actually means. Most of you are probably familiar with the first verse there, verse 3:16 of John, for God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. You see, loving horizontally has to do with another dimension. Vertically has to do with obeying. Horizontally, love has to do with. Turn with me again to John, the 13th chapter. Chapter 13 of John. And let's look at what he says the horizontal process is here. John chapter 13, starting at verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have one love for one another. The way God demonstrates love actually exists in us, the way God demonstrates that His life actually dwells in us, is through the horizontal process of loving other people. In other words, a believer who is abiding in Christ, who's resting, who is walking after the Spirit, the result of that person's life is a life of love towards other people. If you're struggling with loving other people, if you're struggling with Christ's life being expressed in love, it's probably because you haven't learned how to let Christ be your life. And God wants us to be totally incapable, aware that we're totally incapable, so that we will, in fact, depend on Him to produce His life. Also in John, the 15th chapter, just a little further to the right, starting at verse 12, John chapter 15, verse 12, it says again, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And then he begins to give us greater detail. "Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." And then he says again, of course, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So what's this horizontal life look like when we love others? What are we actually doing? What would be another word, just like the word love, L-O-V-E, that we could put in these four little boxes with four letters that's the same as loving? What would it be?
Give.
Love is to give, right? Giving is the same as loving horizontally. When the life of Christ dwells in us, the effect or the result of what happens in our life is that we give our life away. We give our time. We give our money. We give our very life for our friends. In fact, the Lord Jesus even gave his life for those of us that were enemies. The life of Christ is so supernatural and powerful that it gives itself away for even those that are enemies. I had a young man come a number of years ago, and he had tried to commit suicide a number of times. His aunt called me and arranged for him to see me. And when he came and he began to tell a story, I could appreciate why he was at this place. You see, he had grown up in a family where his father was a doctor. And when he was a young boy, his father took him to a psychiatrist because he wasn't doing very well in school at about 10 years of age. And as is true in the psychological world, there are various theories that people are developing. That means a theory is something that isn't proven. They can't prove it works, but it's a good idea. And so they include it as one of the many theories of how to help people. So anyway, at that particular time, there was a theory with regard to education that if you put a bunch of chairs down, a set of chairs on the floor, and you had this kid crawl through these chairs, it would help him in learning. So Neil's dad set up the chairs and had Neil doing this. Well, after a period of time, Neil thought this was kind of ridiculous. He didn't really want, at even 10 years of age, to do this anymore. So his father took him to the psychiatrist, and as Neil said and as he shared, he gave me a letter, which I'm going to read from. At the bottom it says, "You're more than welcome to share this letter with anyone." Well, what happened is the psychiatrist, at least I was informed, told his dad that what he needed to do is maybe get a cattle prod and use it, and that would ensure that he would go through the chairs. So he got a cattle prod, and Neil informed me that at times he found himself even with bloody knees crawling through these chairs to try to make himself learn better. Well, that was just the beginning of things. By the time Neil was 18 years of age, he was a senior in high school. He was graduating that year. He went home one day from school, and he went to the house looking for mom, couldn't find her. Well, he did find her. She was in her closet. She had taken a shotgun and blown her head off. And that's the way he found her. So by the time I met Neil at 19 years of age, as he informed me, he had tried drugs. He had tried all kinds of things to mask the pain of his home, his family, his life experience. He tried sex. He tried rock music. He tried everything he could try, as much as he could get of it, to try to get rid of the pain. He decided the only thing left was maybe just to kill himself. He really wanted to die because he felt that he would finally be at peace. And I remember meeting with Neil that one day, and I remember saying to him, "Neil, well, what you need to do is die. That's exactly what you need to do." And he said, "Oh, man, this guy understands." And I said, "Well, Neil, what I want you to understand when I say to you, you need to die, is that you don't need to die physically. Your conviction is if you die physically, then you'll be at peace." I said, "I want to show you how to be at peace by dying from your self-life." And as I began to explain these things and showed him how Christ could be his life, and he began to discover this life, he then writes this letter, and I want to read to you what he says. "I just want to write and tell you thanks for showing me to Christ. He has shown me so much, and he still shows me more and more. I am so excited to see what he's done and also has in store for me. If you ever need any help in anything, I give you my life. You can call on me anytime. My heart is open to you and anyone else that comes into my life. It is so neat to see how far I've come. I'm so glad my aunt found you because I know I would be dead today. I wouldn't be able to share God's love with anyone, but since I'm alive, I've watched so many people grow in Christ." You see, when a person discovers this life and Christ becomes their life, what happens is their life becomes consumed with someone other than themselves. You can hear it happening right here in the letter. He says, it's so exciting to see my family come closer together since my mother took her life when we got so far apart. I have a lot of teenagers who come up and ask me if I want to get high in drugs, but I say no. I tell them that I can get high without any drugs, and it doesn't cost me a thing. They're always so curious and ask me, how can you get high without any drugs? And I tell them that God gives me a high to where I feel like my head is going to burst with all the love that is locked up inside me. It is so neat to share the Word of God. Each day gets more exciting. Now when I cry, it's a happy cry. You know, I used to give to myself, and I didn't love myself, but now I give to others, and I love myself. I feel happier giving to others than giving to myself. So I want to tell you thanks, and I love you so much. Don't be surprised if I hug you next time I see you. You see, the life of Christ produces automatically the result of vertically wanting to obey God and horizontally wanting to give your life away to someone else. It isn't something you have to teach or command or motivate somebody to do. They can't help it because the love of Christ constrains them to begin to give their life away to others. On your outline, Roman numeral number 3, it says, what is love? You know, we went all this way through this to finally define what is love. Because, you see, we hear people saying all the time things like, I love you. In fact, many times I have had young women come in for counseling and tell the sad story of some man who even called themselves a Christian, meeting them at a bar, telling them they loved them, and they went home with them. And now they live with the tragedy of having had an abortion or whatever else. You see, this word is thrown around all the time, this word love. The Bible says God is love, and yet God is not a part of any of that kind of corrupt, immoral, unrighteous activity. That isn't love. That's lust. When a person says, I fall in love, what they're really saying in most cases is I fall into lust. I give myself over to lusts. You see, as we describe love here, what is love? A, it is a motive that is always right or righteous. It's never, never considering what's for my own pleasure and benefit. It's always considering what's the best for someone else, giving to them the very lifetime energy that I have without considering anything in return for myself. Love is always right. It's a motive of righteousness. Secondly, B, it's a decision of the will. It isn't something you fall into. It's because you decided to let the Christ of heaven rule your life. And as a result of Him ruling your life, you can't help but be filled with an overflowing dimension of life that's greater than what you need for yourself. Love is a decision and a commitment for someone else's benefit and not for yourself. C, it's a deed of present attitude and action. It isn't just thinking good thoughts, it's acting on those good thoughts. It isn't someday pie in the sky, I'm going to do some. It's when God speaks and His Holy Spirit in all of His grace and mercy works in your heart to not only think the thought but take the action to do it. Love is a deed of present attitude and action. I would just ask you as we conclude this session, is love your living experience? Could you truly put your arms around any human being in the world and tell them genuinely, I love you? Would you at this point in time be willing to give of everything that you have because God might call it of you, because you're only a temporary steward of it anyway? It isn't yours, it isn't mine. You see, are you enjoying this supernatural life? If you aren't, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the rest of the series of tapes in the VCL that speak to how do you have this supernatural life. Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. That's more than you need for yourself. And this life of love is the result of having that life. It's the effect. You can't help it. It just happens through you, because it is Christ Himself living through you and me. If that's not your life experience, I would pray that today you'd make a decision, discover the answer, how to have that supernatural life. Would you join with me as we conclude and as we pray? Heavenly Father, I pray right now that the life of love would be the living experience of everyone who listens to this video. I pray, Heavenly Father, that Your Spirit would enjoy the freedom and the privilege of dwelling in and flowing through the life of every believer to obedience to you and to the giving away of everything, their life, their time, their energy, their money, to those that need to know you. And even to those that know you that have never discovered you as the fullness of their life. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the privilege of being your children. We thank you that you loved us first. You gave yourself without any limitations so that you could produce that same kind of life in us. In your gracious and wonderful name, Lord Jesus, we give thanks. Amen.